Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews. We've come to chapter 5. Again, like many portions of the book of Hebrews, there's kind of dual points being made in this section. We're going to just look at one of the points this Sunday and then the other point the next Sunday. Tonight, looking at what's emphasized in verses 1 through 3. The gentleness and compassion of Jesus as our high priest. Let us now give our careful attention to this public reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, as we said from Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus we do have this high priest that meets our needs, who is holy, undefiled, exalted above the heavens, whoever lives to intercede for us. Help us, Lord, to understand this work of Jesus as the priest, especially, Lord, his ability to deal with us gently and compassionately. And may, Lord, we receive encouragement from this heart of the Lord Jesus revealed to us. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in the Bible, it tells us that Jesus, as our mediator, has three offices. You know what those three offices are? Bonus points to anybody who can say them. There you go. You get bonus points. I'm not sure what the bonus points come in the form of, but you have them, so feel good. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about that and work through that theologically, because it's very interesting, and if you're a believer, it really enriches your understanding that Jesus, of course, is the prophet who teaches and reveals to you the will of God, that he's the priest who offers a sacrifice for sins and prays for you, and that he's a king that rules and defends you. But if you walked up to somebody on the street and you say, hey, you should believe in Jesus, they're going to say to you, well, why should I believe in him? And you say, because he's a really good prophet, priest, and king. What kind of reaction do you think you're going to get? They say, what? Prophet? You mean he's going to make me money? I'm listening. You see, those words are not words we're used to using a lot in our culture and society. I think most people understand king, but again, like we were reminded this morning, we're Americans, right? We don't really like kings. So you're telling me there's this person who's a prophet and a priest, and I don't even really know what those are, but that he's also a king? I don't think I want to sign up for this. You see, it's easy to fall into thinking that those categories, those conceptions of needing someone who's a prophet to teach you, a priest to serve on your behalf, and a king to rule you, that those are things foreign to our society and to our culture, and they're really not helpful for us in sharing the gospel with others. Well, you know what the reality is? Even though those terms might not be used very often, the concepts are so fundamental to humans and our life, that even the unbeliever cannot fully escape their need in their conception of things for someone who serves as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, they don't use those terms. What do we typically call prophets today in our culture? Well, they're teachers. And is education an important thing that people emphasize? Yeah, they do. Now, let's not talk about the content of the education, which quite often is pretty bad, right? And promotes things and conceptions that aren't good. But the idea of you needing a teacher, that's pretty widely accepted. Every human being needs a teacher. Kids, you need your teachers, whether the teacher's your mom or your dad at home or whether the teacher's a teacher at school. You might not like the teacher. You might not want to listen to the teacher. But what are you going to know and learn if you don't have any teachers? Not much. Right? They're not going to learn much. We need teachers, and human beings know that. Likewise, we need people to guide us and direct us in our lives. We don't want to say the word rule, but all of us need some authority in our lives, right? We as children, we needed parents. Parents, I think you believe that, yeah, you need to be in charge of your children. I know we certainly think that when we see other people's kids maybe not acting right, right? Their parents need to take charge of that, right? See, it's fundamental to our human life that somebody has to be in charge. And so in all societies, except for a tiny number, someone, or in some form, some group of people, have been delegated some kind of authority to make final decisions. Otherwise, what do you have? You have total anarchy, like you see sometimes down the street, right, nowadays, out in some of the big American cities. It doesn't look pretty. It's not good. Likewise, human beings know we need priests. There's probably no idea more foreign, no word more foreign to our culture than that of priest. You tell somebody a priest and they're going to scratch their head, and maybe if they're Roman Catholic, they might think, oh, well, you're talking about Father so-and-so, right? At the basic, most fundamental level, a priest is somebody who serves on behalf of somebody else. Is that an important part of human life and culture, no matter where you're at? You better believe it. The whole economy, buying and selling of stuff, is built upon the need for a priest, someone who can do something for you. For example, many of you own homes. What do you do if the toilet breaks? You call a priest in the form of a plumber, okay, who can serve on your behalf to do something that you can't do, to help you attain the goal of having a functioning toilet. Now, that's a very lowly illustration, right? But it can be on a higher level, too. You need someone to be a priest and a teacher all in one to guide you in what is right and good and just, to help you turn the arc of history towards justice. Sound familiar? Politicians often present themselves as prophets and priests who will, through their work and sacrifice, usher in a kingdom of glory. You hear much about that nowadays? You see, we cannot escape as human beings these categories of thinking, prophet, priest, and king. They're so fundamental to who we are and how we function as humans, there's no way around it. And so when we share the gospel with others, we need to remember that we're not telling them anything fundamentally new. We're telling them what they already basically know because it's written on their hearts. And we're showing them the right way to understand it. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we have all three offices emphasized. We saw, of course, in chapter 1, Jesus as the prophet who's spoken in the last days. And likewise, we read about the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What's that? That's his kingship. And then, of course, we read about how he made purification for sins. That's his priesthood. And in this part of the letter, he zeroes in on that point that is going to be most central for his purposes, namely the priesthood of Jesus. We've seen, of course, already Jesus as the faithful priest, faithful in God's house, and our need to be faithful in him through his power. And now we're seeing Jesus as that merciful high priest. And in this section in particular, the gentleness that he exercises as he exercises that mercy. So as we consider the passage, Jesus in his priesthood, one who serves on our behalf, particularly in respect to God, we need to have a special focus on the gentle manner in which he serves for us. And so the first point we need to look at is how he was appointed to express this gentleness towards others, namely his people whom he loves. And then secondly, we need to see the source of his ability to do that, namely in his sharing our experience. So first, we need to see how he was appointed to exercise this gentleness towards others. And then secondly, the source of that ability, namely our shared experience. Now, when we look at chapter 5, verse 1, we have what is as close to a technical, precise definition of a priest that we have in the whole Bible. And these are wonderful passages. They're helpful, perhaps, to commit to memory. All of God's word is important, but once in a while, it gives us something close to a basic definition, almost like the answer to a catechism question. And it's what we read here in chapter 5, verse 1. It says that every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. In other words, what is a priest, especially a high priest? He's one who's chosen from among men to act on their behalf in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's a priest. In other words, we need to keep in mind that that office, that work of the priest, is inherently involved in doing a work for other people. Okay, this isn't necessarily the case for a king. Now, it should be, right, in a good king, but the idea of someone having royal authority, the heart of it really is they're the one in command. They tell others what to do. Okay? But with the priesthood, there's a service element built right into it that's inseparable from it. The priest serves on behalf of others to bring them towards God. Now let's think about this more precisely, so I have a very clear understanding of it. See, this is the opposite of what the prophet does. The prophet is somebody who brings God's word to the people. The prophet's function is to act on God's behalf towards the people. They represent God to the people, God's word coming to the people. So the direction of the prophet's work is from God to man. With the priest, the direction is reversed. As the writer tells us here, the priest is chosen from among men to act on their behalf in relation to God. In other words, the priest is selected from among those whom God has redeemed, and he is selected and appointed to represent them, to act on their behalf in relation to God. The prophet's direction is from God to man. He is his representative to the people. The priest then, properly speaking, in his priestly function, represents men to God. In other words, as we've already said, inherent in that office of priesthood is the fact that he is serving others. Well, that's his general purpose, the service of men in relation to God. But what is the specific way he does that? Well, it tells us here that he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to do these two things. And what are they? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, you remember when we studied the book of Leviticus, we identified two different kinds of offerings, right? One was expiation, the other was consecration. The one was a sacrifice for sin, a bloody sacrifice to remove it, to forgive it. The other was a gift and an offering that was a pledge of thanks to God for some work that was done. It was non-bloody, usually, okay? And it was a pledge of one's life and service to God. In other words, the bloody sacrifices for sins represented what was necessary in our justification, the legal taking away of our sin. And the gifts represented our sanctification, our life. Again, as Paul says in Romans 12, these are nicely dovetailing. We present our lives as a living sacrifice to God, a gift to him that's pleasing, an aroma before his throne. And so that's what the priest does. He deals with men in relation to God, in particular with overcoming their sinfulness. That's the priesthood. And what this letter tells us is what's unique about the priest, both in the Old Testament and especially with Jesus, is that because this is the case, he is able to minister and serve with a unique and particular gentleness towards the people. Indeed, it tells us in particular in verse 2 that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness. So, again, we have a priest, serves on our behalf before God, offers gifts, offers sacrifices. And what is the problem that he's dealing with? This is what our basic problem is. Ignorance and waywardness. And as we deal with those two problems that our sin brings us, the book here tells us Jesus can deal with us gently. But let's think a little more clearly about how the priest does this. In other words, basically what we're being told here is that the priest has a kind of twofold function. On the one hand, he has an instructional function, a teaching function. See, in this way, prophet and priest kind of merge. They're three offices, but they're not totally separated, are they? The priest has a teaching function, and that teaching function deals with what problem? Namely, our ignorance, that we don't know God the way we ought. But he also has a shepherding function, namely to guide, to direct, to urge, and to steer someone off the wrong path and into the right path. I want to think with you from a few verses in the Old Testament that really make this clear. First comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. If you go back to the book of Nehemiah, you'll notice what the Lord does when he describes the basic situation that the people of God are dealing with in history. If you don't remember where Nehemiah is, just go to the Psalms and flip back. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And if you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 9, notice that it says, it describes there Nehemiah, who was the governor. And of course, the governor is the king, right? And Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people. Notice how the Levites, the priestly line, notice how they're described. What are they to do in addition to sacrifice and all those other things? They were teachers. That was a key function of the priest. The priest would be, priests had no land that they lived in on their own. They were, these priests were set throughout the land and all the places, and what were they supposed to do? What was one of their primary functions? They were to teach the people. You see, if you're to go back to the, find a precursor to the office of pastor in the Old Testament, it's this. It's this teaching person appointed in each region to instruct the people in the law of the Lord. If you go to 2 Chronicles 15, a similar point is made. Back a few pages, verses 3 and 4. Corey, it describes Asa and the reforms that he brought. And notice what it says. It describes this dark time in Israel's history. And it says, for a long time, this is verse 3, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. Now think about this for a minute. Notice how not only is the priesthood identified with the teaching of the law, and law here is not just commandment, it's broad. It involves the word of God, the whole thing, including what God's done for us and what we're to do for God. The priest is almost identified with that teaching function, but God himself and God's presence is linked to it. You see, the God's absence is seen in the fact that they didn't have a teacher, they didn't have a law. And his return to them, the true God's return to them, is found in the fact that that teaching priest and the word of God returns. You see, this is the key thing. How do you know when the church is really in trouble? Some people think, well, they preach the truth there, but you know what? The people there, maybe they're not what they're supposed to be. Or maybe there's a scandal there in the church. Okay, those are problems. But you know what? If the word of God's still being taught, and there's scandals, and they're dealing with it, at least there's the means to deal with it, right? The real trouble in the church is not when the people struggle to live faithfully. The real trouble is in the church is when the word of God is not proclaimed at all. Because where the word of God is not, God is not. Where the word of God is, God's presence is. God draws near to us through his word, and it is the teaching priest who instructs the people to help them because of their ignorance. And listen to these words in the prophet Malachi. Malachi, of course, comes at the end of the... So if you don't remember Malachi, go to Matthew, turn back a few pages. Malachi describes here the work of the priest. He directly addresses the priests, and then in verse 7 and 8, he says this, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Indeed, in verse 6, after describing the fact that this priest stood in awe of God's name, that true instruction was in his mouth, no wrong was found in his lips, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. What a wonderful description of a faithful priest, a faithful pastor. Many pastors at the end of their days have these words dedicated to them at the end of their lives, that they were that faithful one who from week to week instructed the people in the Word of God. Why do we need that instruction? It's because we're ignorant. And because our priest, Jesus, has experienced our weakness, because the priest is chosen from among us, he can deal gently with us in our ignorance. Why is that important? Well, how many of you have ever listened to a teacher? I'm not necessarily saying a religious teacher, but just any teacher that when you listen to them, they just make you feel dumb. You're listening to them, they're talking to you, they're using highfalutin language that you don't understand, and they don't seem to be concerned at all as to whether you can understand what they're saying, but rather they're just advertising how smart they are. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you've experienced that and the person wasn't necessarily trying to make you feel dumb, you just felt dumb, right? Okay. Now, we all have different gifts. You know, some of us might be able to breeze through systematic theology no problem, but then we open up a computer programming book and we go, huh? You see, we all have different expertise in different areas. Some of us are very good in practical things and are equipped to do that very well. Others are more intellectual, so it's older. But you understand what it feels like. Somebody makes you feel dumb, and instead of bringing you along in learning, they almost push you down so that they exalt themselves as the expert. That kind of activity is using your ignorance to push you down so that you feel inferior to them. That's not the way Jesus teaches us. Jesus recognizes that we're ignorant. He understands our hearts lead us away from God, and that one effect of it is that the knowledge of God comes blotted out. And he doesn't come to us, call us names, tell us we're dumb, and say, hey, what's wrong with you? Why don't you know this stuff? Instead, he comes along to us with gentleness. And he even adapts himself to ordinary, simple, straightforward, plain language. Isn't that amazing? You read Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, how he teaches in a way that is so straightforward and simple to understand in the parables that he teaches. Of course, Jesus was filled with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and there's no one like him. But he adapts himself to the simple, straightforward methods that would be adaptable to the people. Now, I'm not saying academic theology isn't important. It's very important. We need ministers. We need people who teach theology in the schools to train ministers and to think really carefully in a razor-sharp philosophical way to guard the city of God. We need that. But when the people are instructed, that needs to be done according to the gentle manner of Christ, which involves adapting themselves to the simplicity of presentation that is necessary to edify the teachers, edify the hearers, that is. In other words, Jesus comes to us with gentleness to instruct us. But he also does that to help us with our waywardness. You see, our problem is not just ignorance. Our problem is that we walk the wrong way. Our problem is not merely intellectual, although that's central. And in this day and age, the intellectual component of the Christian faith has kind of flown out the window. The idea that we need to think carefully about theology or the Bible is not really something emphasized a lot. I know it is here, and you might think we overemphasize it, okay? And we can have that discussion. But in terms of general Christianity out there in this country, this is not the thing. At the same time, redemption is not merely the illumination of our minds. It's the instruction of our life to guide us and direct us. In other words, this word here used by the writer literally means to wander or to walk astray, to be wayward. If our life before God is a path that we're to walk, maybe a narrow path that's hard and difficult. Okay, to be wayward is to go off that path and go another way. And Jesus, in addition to instructing us gently, he also, when he sees us walk off the right path, he comes and he brings us back. But what's emphasized here is not that he does that, but he does it gently. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a family hike. Yeah, I've been on a family hike. We were at a family hike in Yosemite. Okay, and I'll use myself as an example here, although I think there's a good reason, but we'll get to that in a minute. We were hiking up Yosemite Falls, which is a beautiful hike, but it's very arduous, as my children like to remind me. Okay, we made it to the top, at least half of us did. But on the way up, there were many times where I, as I was guiding them up the mountain, I said, be careful to not go off the trail and to keep your hand on this side. Now, why would I want them to keep their hand on this side where the mountain face was? Because what's there on the other side? Yeah, okay, there's a really deep ravine down to the beauty of Yosemite Valley. It certainly would have shortened the hike back down, right? But, of course, and when I said that, I didn't always say that very gently. Now, I think for good reason, right? If your kid is playing in the freeway and there's a semi coming, how are you going to get them out of the way? Are you going to say, now, dear, I know you want to play out in the road. It's a nice sunny day, and I can totally understand that. But there's a 6-ton semi coming your way that's going to squash you. Could you please maybe come this way? You're not going to do that, are you? What are you going to do? You're going to yell at the top of your lungs, get out of the road, okay? But nevertheless, it illustrates the point. On those occasions, you have to deal firmly and maybe with an edge of harshness to it. And Jesus, too, at times, especially when he's dealing with other teachers that aren't walking faithfully, does Jesus let him have it? Oh, yes, he does. But when he deals with his people in the ordinary circumstances, when they begin to walk astray, how does he come to them? The Bible here tells us he comes to them with gentleness. He comes to them, and instead of having that pure authoritarian regal tone, you must do what I say, although that's true, he comes alongside them. And he says, beloved sheep, you're wandering. Don't you see the path that you're on? Do you see the dangers of the cliffs over there? No, sheep, instead, why don't you come back to the flock? Here, all your friends, all those whom you love, all that's good for you is here. In other words, it begins with that gentleness. And so, when we talk about the steps of Christian discipline, we don't start by kicking people out of the church the minute they have a struggle, right? You might think, well, that's taking sin seriously. Kick them out if they're a problem, right? No, that's not what Jesus does. It begins with what we call an admonition. And if you look up what an admonition is in our church order, it's a gently worded warning to the person that the way they're walking is not pleasing to God and may be harmful to them. We begin with that gentle admonition, gentle correction. Why? Why do we start there? We start there because that's the method of Jesus. Now, if we refuse to listen, the steps of discipline increase, but we begin here with gentleness. In other words, Jesus is our priest. He instructs us, he guides us, and he shepherds us, and he does that with a unique and careful gentleness that flows out of his own experience. And that's really the second point, which has to do with his ability to express this gentleness. Again, we read here that the high priest, as he's chosen from among men, is also beset by weakness. And not speaking of Jesus, but of priests in general, it tells us that they also are obligated to offer sacrifice for their own sins, as well as for those of the people. Now, of course, as we'll see in a minute, Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself, but was he beset by weakness? Yes, he was. You see, the source of the ability and the unique character of this gentleness, this compassion that Jesus has, is not simply his compassion as God. Does God, as the divine being, does he have compassion on his servants? Yes, he does. He has compassion on us as God because he sees us in a pitiable condition, in our ignorance and waywardness. He has compassion on us and he loves us. And it's that love and compassion that moved him, self-moved him, I should say, to send the Son to die for us. So before Jesus had a human body, a human nature, a human experience, God still had compassion on us. But there's something greater and more marvelous that happens when Jesus is taken from among men, because he has to, in order to do that, what's he have to do? He has to take our nature. You see, that's the way God set it up in the Old Testament. To be a priest, you had to be chosen from among men. And if Jesus is going to be our priest, what's he got to be? He's got to be a real human being. And he identified with us, as we saw back in Hebrews chapter 2, he identified with our nature. Since the children therefore share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. And likewise, he shared in our experience. You see, he had to be make his like his brothers in every way that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see what the author is saying? More than just his compassion and love as God is needed. It is a shared experience of suffering and temptation that becomes the source of a particularly rich and blessed gentleness and compassion that Christ has for us. It is not as if God is in heaven saying, well, I'm the creator, and I don't have to deal with any of this stuff, but look at these poor creatures and what they have to deal with. I don't have to deal with that, but they do, and I feel bad for them. That's a legitimate form of compassion, isn't it? But it's a whole other thing to say, look at what that person is experiencing. I know the pain they have because I felt it. That same pain, too. That's the compassion. That's the gentleness that Jesus is expressing here. Now, the word in the Greek is a kind of cool word, metriopatheo. I love Greek. It has all these interesting phrases in metriopatheo, and it's a compound word. It's two words put together, and it basically, the first word, metrio, means moderate or kind of even-keeled. And patheo, of course, means passions or emotions. Okay, in other words, if you're just to think about this as a person, some of us are kind of up and down in our emotions, okay? And other people are just stable and solid. Nothing moves them too much up, nothing moves them too much down, right? So the idea is there is a moderation in the passions. Now, this doesn't mean a stoic coldness. Passions are in view here, particularly in that which would move someone to anger or harshness. In other words, that which would make you lose patience. The Old Testament way of saying this is that you're slow to anger. Now, it doesn't mean God doesn't get angry with sin and bring judgment if there's no repentance. That does happen. But that's where we end, not where we start. Where we start is with this metriopatheo. It's this gentleness that flows out of Jesus' experience as a human being. There's two ways that that's in view here. One is weakness in general. That's emphasized in verse 2. But then the other in verse 3 is the fact that he also has to deal with his own sins. Now, we could talk in terms of why it's important for a priest in the Old Testament and for a pastor in the New Testament to be somebody who has to deal with their own sins. Okay, a pastor, a priest, an Old Testament or New Testament, when they come to talk to people about their sins that they're dealing with, they don't come as somebody who says, well, look, I've mastered all this stuff. What's wrong with you? Here, you need to quit doing this and this and this. A pastor, a priest, Old or New Testament, comes and says, look, you're struggling with the sin. Guess what? I have it too. I have it too. I got the same corruption in my heart. And you know what? It rules me unless God helps me. But here are some things that God's word tells us that's going to help both of us overcome this. That's the approach. Of course, with Jesus, there's no sin, but there is temptation, isn't there? So let's look at the two ways this is the case. First of all, again, Jesus has a gentleness because he's beset by weakness with us. Now, again, this is difficult to conceive of with Jesus because sometimes I think we think of Jesus in his human nature as a kind of human Superman. And there's reasons you might think that. Jesus goes throughout the land. He heals those who are sick. He casts out demons. He even raises the dead, gives sight to the blind. He seems to have this superhuman power. And in fact, in the first half of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's doing so many mighty works, it doesn't look like he's suffering a whole lot in much of the passages. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, the people see him and they try to kill him. And what does he do? They're going to throw him off the cliff, remember? What's he do? He walks right through their midst. Even the wind and the seas. They're out on the boat, and the wind and the seas, and the weather kicks up this huge storm, and what's he do? He just says, peace, be still. And at that moment, everything was calm. You might think that Jesus had this kind of superhuman power, and as far as his human nature was concerned, because he was also God, the godness of Jesus just kind of canceled out all the fragility of his human nature, and he didn't have to experience any weakness. But that's not the case, is it? Again, if we go back to the book of Romans, we've referenced this verse before to explain it because it's the best one in the Bible. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, Jesus came into this world, yes, as a real human without sin, but it wasn't, the body he had wasn't the resurrection body. Can the resurrection body, is it subject to weakness? No, the resurrection body, Paul says, is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Can that resurrection body that we'll all have one day, that Jesus has now, can that resurrection body be tempted at all? No, it can't even be tempted because it's been totally and completely purified forever from any sin or even possibility of sin. It's been confirmed in immutable righteousness. When Jesus was on this earth, he did not yet have that resurrection body. What body did he have? He had what we call a sinless pre-resurrection body. In other words, it was fully capable of everything our human nature is of succumbing to in terms of weakness, fragility, and the effects of sin. Yet all his life long, in part because he was the person of the Son of God, he never succumbed to temptation. Indeed, if we look carefully at the Gospels and at the letters of Paul and the apostles about Jesus, if we read the Old Testament prophecies, far from being a superman, what does the book of Isaiah say about Jesus? That he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He opened his public ministry fasting and being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He entered this world with monarchs and leaders and rulers out to take his life. And all his life long, we can read the weakness and the suffering and the temptation that he deals with. He grows tired. He has to sit and take rest. He grows hungry. He's dependent upon others to care for his physical needs. The angels even come and minister to him in times of particular trial and temptation. He's filled with such anxiety at one point that he sweats drops of blood. Now, figure that one out. How can you be anxious, okay, and I say that with quotes, in a sinless way? Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed. I'm filled with sorrow to the point of death. And he sweat drops of blood. He didn't sin when he did it, but he manifested the weakness that was common to his and our human natures. Listen to how the book of Hebrews describes this life of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 6. It says, in the days of his flesh, and that's Jesus' pre-resurrection body, that's the flesh, this body that you and I have, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save his soul from death. Is that not weakness? Yes, Jesus was true God, and insofar as he was God, he could raise himself from the dead. We know Jesus tells us, I've laid down my life and I can take it up again in the Gospel of John. But insofar as he's a human being, and insofar as that human nature is suffering in this world, what is he fundamentally in need of? He's in need of his Father to save him from death. When Jesus' human nature died on that cross, that human nature was dead. Can the human nature raise itself? No, he lived and he gave his body over to death, trusting that his Father would raise him. In fact, he offered up many prayers and supplications, and not just in this calm, stoic way. In what kind of way did he do it? With loud cries and tears. Have you ever had such trouble that when you pray, that's how you pray? There's not many words that come out. There's just loud cries and tears. Jesus had that. And guess what? The psalmist had that too, didn't they? How many times does the psalmist say, you've listened to the words of my groanings? There's not a lot of intelligible speech coming out. It's just groaning because of pain, because of difficulty, because of anxiety. That experience that we have, yes, intermixed with our sin, Jesus had. He was beset by weakness. And although he didn't have sin for which he had to offer before God, and that's important, we'll get to that in a minute, but he had a shared experience of how difficult it is to go through this human life in this sinful world. Now, I'll tell you, I think we can all relate to the fact that if we're looking at something from the outside that we've never experienced, it can be hard for us to have compassion or deal gently with somebody. But you know what? If we ourselves have experienced it, we look at it very differently, don't we? Let me give you an example from a different realm of life. You see, if you ever play sports, there's two kinds of coaches you can have. Coaches that actually played the sport and coaches that didn't. Now, it's interesting. Most coaches today played the sport. But, you know, there's some, and some that are quite good, that never did. And there's a difference between the two. Okay? The coach that played the sport knows how hard it is. They know what it is to go through the training. They know what it is to run so hard in practice that you're ready to lose your stomach. Right? But, you know, I don't know. Today, I look at some sports programs today, and I wonder, what's happened, you know? I remember when I was in school, if we weren't ready to lose our stomach at the end of practice, we weren't working hard enough. But it's that experience of going through the training that you're calling somebody else to go through, that you're walking them through, that affects the way you do it. This is something we can lose as well. If we go to school, if we learn how to do things very well, we can forget how hard it is to first learn it. This is where parents can become very poor teachers, right? I remember when I was a kid, I would always get frustrated with my dad or my uncles because they'd get frustrated with me. They'd take me to work and they'd have me do this, right? Learn how to paint and do this wall. And they'd look at me, why are you doing it wrong? You just do it like this. And I'd say, I'm trying to do it just like this, but it doesn't work like that. And now that I'm a parent and I have my kids do things and I look at them and I say, why aren't you doing it like, how come you can't do it as fast as me? I go, well, that's because this is the second time they've done it. So maybe they're not going to do it as fast as me. Our shared experience and our knowledge and self-consciousness of it is going to affect the way we deal with people when we guide them. Well, guess what? Is Jesus going to forget what his experience was like? He's not going to forget what it was like to have kids. He's not going to forget what it was like to learn it the first time. Because, of course, he was, before being a human being, he was God who knew everything and was all-powerful. And when he became a human being and took a human nature, he became the opposite of what he was. And that made an indelible impression upon his human mind. And because of that shared experience with our weakness and with our suffering, when he comes to us to help us, he comes with gentleness and he comes with compassion and he comes with mercy. And by the way, that's why it's so important for those of us who are pastors, those of us who are elders, to do the same. It's tempting to think that maybe when there's a problem, you need to come in with guns blazing and then deal with it. Well, that doesn't always work, does it? It's ineffective. The Bible tells us that a soft answer can turn away wrath. A gentle manner, an indirect manner sometimes, can help manifest the love of Christ to people. Now, if that doesn't go and there's no repentance, we know even from later in this book that we increase the steps. But that gentle manner expresses the fact that we believe Jesus had a shared experience with us and that we have a shared experience with others. The most effective people to help instruct or to guide others are those most keenly aware of the experience that the person is going through. In addition to the instruction and the guidance, there must always be this gentle compassion wedded to it. And that's what Jesus has. But there's something unique about Jesus. Yes, he has that shared experience. He has that compassion. He has that gentleness he expresses to us. And in this, he's just like the priests of old. But there's one way he's not. Indeed, we read in verse 3 that because he's beset by weakness and implying sin, the priests of old were obligated to offer sacrifice for their own sins, just as for those of the people. And you remember when the high priest would go before the Lord, he would first make those sacrifices for himself, recognizing ultimately that he was not the final ultimate high priest, that he too was someone who needed that priest. And because Jesus, although he shared our experience of weakness and temptation, not once did he sin. And because of that, what is true? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, It says that Jesus, because of his resurrection, holds his priesthood forever. And consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It tells us that it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, so that he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he himself did this once for all when he offered up himself. Because Jesus, yes, shared our experience, but never once fell into sin, he can make a sacrifice, not just as a type and a picture, but a final sacrifice. Because he has no sin on him, he can take his sin upon, he can take our sin upon himself once for all to put it away at the end of the ages. Jesus has done that, and he continues to do this work as our priest, to pray for us, to gently guide, and to gently lead us until we reach the end of the path, the city of heaven, above where he is now at the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gentleness and the compassion of Jesus, our high priest, that he indeed became like us in every way except for sin, that he, Lord, can guide and lead and instruct us in the word and do so with gentleness. And he can do so, we can do so, Lord, with the confidence that he, through that once for all sacrifice on the cross, has once for all put away our sins, past, present, and future. May, Lord, he complete that work in us until that day when we join him in the Holy of Holies in heaven above. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.